Well, speaking of dates, time's a funny thing, isn't it? I mean, nothing like New Year's, January 1st, 2nd, today's the 3rd already, wow. To make you think about time. Time is a funny thing. On the one hand, when you stop and think about time, time's kind of cyclical in nature, kind of goes around in a circle, doesn't it? I mean, that's the way the calendar works, right? I mean, it kind of goes around the circle, just like the sun or the earth goes around the sun. We move in a circle through life. Nature, on one level, teaches us this itself. I mean, it's built into nature. This is how nature works. Back in Genesis, when God first was making the world on the fourth day, when he made the sun and the moon and the stars, God said back in Genesis 1, when he placed those lights in the heavens, he said they're there to separate the day from the night, and they're there to be signs for seasons and for days and for years. God intended for there to be kind of a seasonal sense to life, to time, that what goes around comes around, that each year, as it were, is built up of different seasons, and especially we're used to that now. There's spring, and there's summer, and there's fall, and there's winter. And so life kind of moves around in a circle, and we go from one to another, a cycle after cycle. January 1st comes around again and again, year after year. The heavenly bodies, they move around in their circles. There's a sense in, when it comes to time, the calendar teaches us that we've been here before, and if God leaves the world in place, we'll be here again in 12 months. We'll come back around full circle. There's a circular sense to time. It just goes around over and over again. And that's why sometimes some of us seem to, we get stuck and we get frustrated in life sometimes. You ever feel like you're stuck in a rut that is the same old over and over and over again? It's kind of like that old Bill Murray movie, Groundhog Day. Same day over and over and over again. And too much of the same cycle over and over again, it frustrates us, doesn't it? We feel like we're trapped in this never-ending cycle. And that's one sense of time. That time moves in a cycle of repetition. What goes around comes around. On the other hand, things may go round and round in a circle time-wise, but at the same time, they don't always exactly come back to the same place twice either, do they? Oh, I mean, listen, we're back here at the beginning of a new year again. It's January 1st, 2nd, 3rd again, but it's not exactly the same either, is it? Oh, it's January 1st. The circles come full round. We've gone around on the calendar one more time. But I'm different this year. And so are you. We're all a year older. We've all had experiences this past year so that the people who are sitting here in January of 2016 are not the same people who are sitting here in January of 2015. Some of us have passed on. New people have come. And all of us in our own individual lives, all of us have been through things in this past year. Maybe this year was full more of blessing than not. Maybe for some of us this year was full more of suffering than not. But one way or another, we've come back to the same place on the calendar, but we are not the same people coming back to the same place. We've moved a little bit. We've moved a bit. There's a sense in which time also does tend to move. There's a line, a linear sense to time as well, where there is movement, there is motion to it. Change does come even if the circle goes round and round. Sometimes the change is slow, but it's there. I'm not the same and neither are you. What's interesting is the Greeks understood this. The Greeks had a couple different words for time. We just had this one big word. We talk about time, and there it is. Kind of like we have this one word, love, and there it is. No nuance, no depth, no substance to it. The Greeks had a more expansive vocabulary for some things. And the Greeks, interestingly, had a couple different words they liked to use for time. On the one hand, they had their word chronos. Chronos. Now, that sounds a little bit familiar to us. We hear that word in our own language. We talk about chronology, for instance, sometimes. Chronology, when things happen on like a timeline, for instance. We talk about the chronology of something, what happens in what years. That's in fact, how a lot of us, we tend to learn history, right? We tend to look at history as a line and what happens when. And history is kind of the line of what happens and cause and effect. This event in the past leads to another event, and here we are today. George Washington is born, American Revolution happens, and now here we are in 2016 in Texas, in the United States of America, and here's how we got here. There's a line, there's a linear sense to time. There was movement. And that's part of what the Greeks usually meant when they talked about chronos, time as a thing, time as a concept, time just as a generically as a context in which things happen in time. But much more interestingly, the Greeks had another word they used, kairos. when they use the word kairos, they usually, not always, but often meant time in the sense of time as having a certain appropriateness to it. Maybe the closer English word that we would use would be the word season, that things happen in their own season, that certain things should happen in the appropriate time to them. It's just appropriate we play football in the fall. That's just right. That's how God would have wanted it. I mean, it's just right. There's an appropriateness to that. Fall is the season for football. Greeks understood that and we talk about this with our kids sometimes as well. I remember recently I was having a conversation with Abigail who was lamenting growing up and certain realizations coming into her mind, and she was getting older. I mean, after all, she turns 10 this year, double digits, never getting that back. And so we were talking recently, Abigail and I was trying to explain to her that, yes, one season of your life and some things about childhood are changing. She was lamenting the fact that there are toys in her closet she doesn't play with anymore, and she's wondering what happened to her. There are certain toys that just don't mean as much to her anymore. And so we were talking about, one of the things I tried to explain to her, I didn't talk about Kairos, I'm not that cruel to my kids. But one of the things we talked about was, and tried to explain to her, was there are seasons to life, different things that are appropriate in different stages in life, right? And the Greeks understood that. That's why they improved their vocabulary to talk about these kinds of things, that certain things are appropriate in certain stages. And by the same token, there's nothing sadder than when you meet a 50-year-old who still wants to act like a 10-year-old, right? Because that's inappropriate. They're not acting the right way for the season of life that they're in. And so I tried to explain to Abigail that, listen, yeah, there's a certain chapter of your life and your realization that's changing, but you know what? There are good things that are coming too, things that are appropriate to this season of life, this season of childhood you're entering, that are good and that you're going to learn to like and even to love. The fact of the matter is, God very much is somebody who encourages us to think about time in terms of the appropriateness of different things, the different situations. I asked you to open your Bibles for an Ecclesiastes. You can probably guess now why I've asked you to open it. One of the more famous and familiar texts in Ecclesiastes. The preacher says this in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1. He says, "For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven. There's a right time and a right place for everything. There's a time to be born," and yeah, that means there's also, unfortunately, "a time to die. There is a time to plant, and there's a time to pluck up what's planted. There is a time to kill, and there is a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence." Oh, that we remember that more often. "And a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the busyness that God has given the children of men to be busy with. But he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also put eternity in the man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man, and I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so the people would fear before him." I like this passage, even though it's familiar, even though there's a famous song from the 60s based upon it. I like this passage because I think it well captures what we've been talking about thus far this morning, this dual sense, these two different ways of thinking about and even living within time. On the one hand, you have these cycles of life that come and go. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a cyclical nature to all life that goes around and comes around, that begins and that ends. There's a circular nature to life. On the one hand, you have the cycles of life that come and go. And by the way, the preacher was very much interested in this aspect of time and of life. He talked about it earlier in more natural terms in chapter 1, if you flip back a page, beginning of verse 4. He talked about this concept this way. He said, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." There's a cycle of generations. Generation comes, a generation goes. The greatest generation does what they do, as we call them in our culture, the greatest generation, the World War II generation. They were born. What's interesting is in the 1930s, there was an article in Harper's Magazine that decried the shiftlessness of that generation, kind of like the way we talk about millennials now. And then World War II happened. and they found purpose, and they found meaning, commitment, sacrifice, and they became what we now call the greatest generation. That generation is passing away now. Many of them are already gone, a few are left, and in a few more years, they'll all be gone. That's what happens. Generation comes, generation goes. The earth is still here until God removes it. The earth will be here. But generation comes, generation goes. The sun rises, the sun goes down. It'll do the same tomorrow. It will hasten to the place where it rises while we sleep. The wind blows to the south, and it goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea's never full. Why not? To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. We call it the water cycle. It takes all the fun out of it. Use some poetry, some imagination. The sea's never full because somehow the water gets back to where it started and flows back again. It's a cycle. And on one level, it's depressing because look what the preacher says. And he says, all things are full of weariness over and over and over again. A man cannot utter it. Oh, the frustration. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. Kind of puts your life in perspective, isn't it? At the end of the day, we don't change very much or accomplish very much, even within this world, on this world's terms. Because what happened is what's been is what's going to happen is what's going to happen again. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? Even in the movies anymore, they just remake. Have you noticed that? It's already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of the former things, paradoxically. Nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to come among those who will come after. You don't remember the past, you didn't like history, and guess what? They're not going to remember you when you're gone either. Happy New Year. But the preacher's on to something. The preacher's on to something. On one level, these cycles make the sense of human accomplishment seem futile, pointless. The preacher's favorite word, vanity, empty. And yet, there does come this sense of purpose, because when you do get to chapter 3, as the preacher's sketching out, there's a time for everything. Everything's appropriate in its own time and its own place. But one of the frustrating things for us is, number one, we often don't know the right time to do things. You ever have to struggle to make a decision and you just don't know what you should do? Should I retire this year or next year? Should I take Social Security at 62 or 65 or, in my generation, 67? What do we do? Should I make this investment or not? Should I move to this city or not? Should I take this job or should I not? Should I marry this person or not? Always struggle in the moment to know the right time, the right season for things. And sometimes, especially when the evil things happen to us, then we really struggle to see how it's the right time or appropriate or there's any good to it. But did you catch what the preacher said in the midst of all these times that God has established? He doesn't say it explicitly at first in chapter 3 and verse 1, everything is a season and there's a time for every matter under heaven. But who says so? See, that's the perennial challenge. We want to be the determiner of the times and the seasons of our lives. We want to be the ones to say when things should happen. I mean, I think it's one of the greatest frustrations for a lot of us in our 20s. You remember when you were there, and some of you are there right now. One of the great frustrations of us in our 20s is we want things to happen now. We want that job. We want that income. We want that promotion. We want this career track. We want to live in this place. We have goals and things, and we want life to happen on our terms. After all, they told us in high school that's how it works. And then we get there, and the times when we get out in the real world, the adult world, outside of high school where everybody gets a trophy and everybody gets a certificate, in the real world, the times refuse to yield to us. Well, who set up the times? Who determines them? Well, that's verse 11. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He put eternity in the man's heart, yet so that man cannot find out what God's done from beginning to end. Why has God done it this way? Verse 14, so that we'll learn to fear him. Life, time will not yield to you or to me. We don't control time. We don't control when the right time for different things, the right times for things in our lives are. We don't control that. God does. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know about you, but for me, that is one of the hardest truths to accept, to struggle with, and to live in light of. That it is God who sets the times. That God who determines how it's all to work out. We don't control time. God does. It's kind of like Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. He asked a question. Which of you, by being anxious, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Forget determining the years and the seasons. Can he even add an hour? Oh, Jesus knew better, and so should we. And so in the last couple of minutes I have with you this morning, I want to make three quick observations. And what do we do about time then? Three quick observations. You know these. I just want you to start the new year with these back in mind. Since we're thinking about time and turning over calendars and making plans and resolutions that will be broken by next week, let's at least remind ourselves of what the Bible has to say about time. Three quick observations and we're done. Number one, when it comes to time, number one, the Bible says make the most of it. Make the most of it, number one. Ephesians chapter 5, you know these words, you've heard them before. Paul wrote wisely and Paul wrote well 2,000 years ago when in Ephesians 5, verse 15, he says this. He says, look carefully how you walk. That's a way of talking about how we live. You need to walk, live carefully. Not as unwise, but as wise. Well, what's one of the marks of the wise as opposed to the unwise? Well, Paul tells us, verse 16, making the best use of your time, he says. Classic translation, redeeming the time, buying it back, putting it to your purposes, rather than allowing others, things, and other people to determine how your life will be used. Why do we need to do that? Because the days are evil. Because time has a way. Have you ever noticed this? Time has a way of frittering away to no good purpose if we don't control it. You ever noticed that? There's a need for an intentionality in how we use our time. Ask any police officer, anybody who's on patrol, and they'll tell you that during the summer, vandalism and other petty crimes go up. You want to know why? Because the teenagers are out of school. And you know what that means? That means the teenagers have too much time on their hands. And you know what the teenagers are going to do when they have too much time on their hand? They're not going to redeem the time, I can tell you that. Most of them, stereotypically as a group. Some of them are going to get into mischief. Graffiti, vandalism, petty theft. They're bored. They don't know what to do with their time. They have no purpose with their time. And so the days are evil. The evil will use the time if we don't. The evil one will put the time to his purposes if we don't. As Paul says, you want to walk wisely. One of the first steps in walking wisely in life is, what's your purpose with your time? Do you have a plan for your days? Oh, not an overarching plan that sits there and says, I control it more than God does. But do you have a purpose? Do you have a direction in which your life is pointing? A purpose for which you want your time to be used? If you don't, you're going to want to be one of those people who sits there and says, you know, wow, I did nothing today and yet the time went so fast. You ever have one of those kind of days? You do nothing and yet somehow it's already 7 o'clock? Because that's what time does if we don't redeem it, if we don't put it to good use, because we have good purpose. And so Paul says, listen, here's the antidote, verse 17. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How do you use time well? Orient your life and your time around God's purposes in the world. The will of the Lord provides purposes to our time. Now Paul doesn't go on the flip to that. I mean, you know, you talk about the will of the Lord, that's kind of a big all-encompassing category. But the point is, each of us knows the big picture of who God is and what God wants. Love God, love your neighbor. It's pretty simple, actually, in the big picture. Love God, love neighbor. What are you doing to orient your time, your life, to walk wisely around those basic foundational principles out of which every other specific expectation of God's flows? So whatever you do this year, whatever you do, make sure that you're making the most of your time, that you are redeeming, using your time well, that you're using it intentionally, that you are orienting your time around the will of the Lord. Number two, when it comes to time, number two, don't presume upon it. Don't presume upon it. I'm in James chapter 4. You know this passage well, but let's look at it quickly for just a minute. James chapter 4. Don't presume upon time. James 4, beginning in verse 13. James says this, come now, you who say, today, tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, make profit. And yet you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. When you redeem the time, you orient it to the will of God, but you understand that God's going to do what God's going to do, and we don't need to assume that we have more control over it than we do, or that we have more of it than we actually have. You don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring. What is your life? You're just a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. And so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. Oh, see, working backwards here, that's where James makes it more complicated. I see, you may be sitting this morning saying, oh, Jeff, I thought sin was just doing bad stuff. And yeah, that's sin. But James complicates it a little bit, doesn't he? Because he also points out that sin is also not just doing bad stuff. What else is sin? Not doing good things. That's sin too. And that's a much higher bar to register. And James speaks those sobering words in a context in which he tells us you need to be careful about your time, that you don't presume upon it. And one of the most basic ways that we presume upon it is to presume that it is ours to be used for our purposes. That I have it, that I have as much of it as I need or I want, and that I can do with it what I will. And we struggle with this, again, all of us in different ways. Young people struggle with this time in this way because young people tend to think they have infinite amounts of it. When you are young, you are going to live forever. Death is but an abstraction. It is something that happens to other people, older people, different people, but it does not happen to you. Young people, when it comes to time, think they have infinite amounts of it. But I'll tell you, older folks struggle with this aspect of time as well. Oh, sure, when we get older, we begin to recognize that there's less of it than what we used to have. I mean, that's one of the interesting things about hitting middle age years. I begin to realize that I've probably got no more years ahead of me than what I can remember behind me. I tell you, that bugs me a little bit. As we get older, we may become more aware of the fact that we don't have all the time in the world. But you know what happens when we get older when it comes to our relationship with time in this regard? What happens is we begin to think that because we've paid our dues and lived well and served well and worked well, that when we get to retirement, our time is now ours, what's left of it. Because we hit to a certain age and we've paid our dues, that what's left is ours. And we get not just to retire from work, but we get to retire from using our lives, our time in this world for God's purposes and God's will. That we don't have to produce anymore, that we don't have to bear any fruit anymore, that we don't have to sacrifice and serve anymore. Because, you know, I've done my part, now it's time for the younger generation to step up. Whether we're young, whether we're old, to think that way is to presume upon time, that it's there for my purposes, there when I want it. None of it, whether it's young people thinking they have as much as they want for whatever they want, or whether it's those of us who are older who think that what's left is ours to use because we've spent our time and done our part. None of that is if the Lord wills type of living or thinking. None of that is living what James calls earlier in his book, the royal law, the law of love. None of that is living the sacrificial faith of Abraham that sits there and says, what does God want me to do and where does God want me to go? And so, ladies and gentlemen, you need to understand that when it comes to time, James reminds us, don't presume upon time. Not just how much you have, but what it's for either. If the Lord wills, if it accomplishes God's purposes, this will happen or that will happen. And always I'm trying to orient my life, part of how I redeem my time, is if the Lord wills. And so number two, don't presume upon time. But number three, thirdly and finally, if time has a cycle, time also has a line it walks. And number three, the third thing I want you to understand about time is this, to remember the point to which time flows. Oh, the circles come and go. The cycles repeat themselves, but they never come quite back to the same place. Time is headed somewhere. And now I'm in Galatians 4, a passage I think many of you know, but we don't often or frequently remind ourselves of or come to. In Galatians 4, listen to what Paul says. Galatians 4, beginning. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. He's talking, of course, about Jesus, and Jesus comes to end the law of Moses, to bring in the new covenant, and so that Jew and Gentile alike can be adopted into God's eternal family, the family of Abraham by faith. But for our purposes this morning, I want you to understand what Paul says there in terms of when it happened. Paul sets the work of Jesus in time. He calls it in Galatians 4 and verse 4, he calls it the fullness of time. When the fullness of time, when the right time had come, then God sends Jesus into the world. In other words, it wasn't just random that 2,000 years ago in the days of Herod the Great and Tiberius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, that in those days God sent forth his Son into the world. He didn't just kind of flip a coin and say, oh, you know what, I think 4 or 6 BC, I think this is the right time, that this is a good time to do it. Let's do it now. There was an intentionality. It was the right season. God, keeper of times. Remember, there's a time and a season for everything. God, keeper of times. There was something about that time and that place that made God say, this is the fullness of time. This is the right time to do this, to accomplish my purposes. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about what Paul is saying then about all of history, all of secular history. You know, that subject you can't stand in school, too many dates and names and people and places, stuff that seems to have no relevance to our life in the 21st century. I want you to think about what Paul's saying about history, though, because it matters. Paul's saying that the things that we learned in our world history classes, these things are all covered in this statement, that at the fullness of times, God sent his son into the world. What God is saying is this. What God is saying is, and what Paul is saying about God's work is this, that all of human history, the Sumerians and their math and their circle, the Egyptians and their pyramids, the Greek and their stories and their philosophies that become the foundation of Western civilization and ways that still impact our lives and our society, even to this day, the Romans and their technology and their innovations and military technology and strategy, their innovations in architecture, law, and politics, the nations and the empires that come and that go, the lives that are lived and lost, whatever life may have looked like to myriads of individuals in different centuries and different millennia and different countries and in different cultures. Paul says that time was all really and always cycling through the years. Generation comes and generation goes. Risings and fallings, births and deaths, all of it was coming to this. And all of it was setting this moment up when a virgin in Bethlehem gave birth to her firstborn son. And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the implication of this is this, and we need to understand this. The implication of what Paul is saying is this, that life since then has just as much, whether God explicitly tells us the details or not, life has since then, time has since then just as much been cycling through the years and the risings and the fallings and the births and the deaths, including our own, to some other purpose, that in the fullness of time, what Jesus says is the day and the hour known only to the Father. Once again, the Son comes back. Time ends this time, in the fullness of time, at the right time. And all of history is brought to the purpose to which it has always been pointing. Well, Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, beginning of verse 7, when he puts it this way. And speaking of Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, which is not just about my salvation. See, Paul's already talking about that. You're forgiven with your sins. God has given you grace. That's great. That's good. Rejoice. Be thankful. Be glad. But that's still not all of his purpose. See, Paul goes on, because the purpose which he set forth in Christ is this, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time. When time is almost like a pregnant thing, when it's come to its full term, it will give birth to this purpose that's been gestating in time over the centuries and millennia and cultures and countries. As a plan for the fullness of time, what's the plan? What's the point? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You know what that means? If it's things in heaven and things on earth, it means it's not just about me. You understand that? He wants to unite the things in heaven with him as well. The angels and the principalities and the powers. God's up to something big in Jesus, ladies and gentlemen. And what we're reminded of is that time, our place, the realm of the seen that we live in, even though we can't see the unseen, all of it is working towards that fullness of time, that second fullness in which God's eternal purpose in Jesus will be accomplished. But you know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? What that means is that my own time, my own life, and the things that happen in its seasons, in its times, ultimately won't make sense to me, can't make sense to me, until the fullness of time comes. Because at the end of the day, if God's real purpose is the uniting of all things in heaven and in earth in him, then it's that purpose by which God sets the times and the seasons that the preacher talked about thousands of years ago. It's that purpose by which God sets the times and says everything is appropriate in its time and its place. Because it's for that purpose that things happen. It's that fullness that determines what the calendar from heaven's perspective looks like, why things happen when they do and the way they do. And so my job in the meantime is just simply to take the preacher's advice, recognize that God alone makes things beautiful in its time. Oh, sure, God's worked it So I have eternity upon the heart. I want to know. I want to understand. But God says, I'm not going to tell you. I want you to fear me. Preacher understood that much, even if he didn't know about Jesus yet. We know even more now. We understand it's about Jesus, and God's up to something in Jesus, a summing up of all things in him and uniting all things in him in heaven and on earth, beyond our comprehension, beyond our even our present understanding. But he's up to something there. And that's the fullness of time. That's the thing around which all of time, in its cycles and its lines, points to. And the question for you and I, ladies and gentlemen, in our lives, are we going to use our lives, our time, to join God in this purpose, this fullness of time that he's trying to accomplish? Are we going to redeem the time, make the most of the time that we have, while we humbly do not presume upon it, because we recognize that there is a point, there is a purpose to which all time is moving, and we want to get on board the train that God is driving towards that fullness. If you're here this morning, you want to get your life oriented around God's will. No more foolishness, no more participating in the evil days. Paul says, you want to walk wisely, know the will of the Lord and do it. We want to help you with that this morning, if that's your case. You want to orient your life, your time around God's ways. We'll help you. If you're willing to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of those sins this morning. You're here this morning, you've already done that, but your life is not really oriented around God's will. There are things in your life that show that you are not making the most of your time, that you are presuming upon the time God has given you, that your life is no longer accompanying God's purposes for all of time. Reorient your life this morning. Pray to God for forgiveness of how you failed, and we can help you, encourage you, hold you accountable in some way. Why don't you come talk to us while we stand and while we sing?